Invite you to open your Bible with me this evening to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, as we complete the story or come to the second half of the story of Naaman the leper being cleansed. And this evening we'll see Gehazi, the apparent Christian or the apparent believer, be stained with leprosy. As you're opening your Bible, just want to remind you why we do this. Why do we do preaching? Well, we believe preaching is one of the primary means of grace, that God has always used the preaching of His Word to build up His saints, to build up your faith, to just communicate God's truth and God's Word in a way that we can relate to and understand. And so tonight, as we open our Bible again, let's just do it in the confidence that this is what God has this is how God has determined to build up His church. And so God has a word for us tonight. Let's give our attention then to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5. Then he, that is Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he, that is Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence a leper like snow. That's the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a mighty word. It is sufficient for teaching and correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. And Lord, I just pray that's how we would receive it tonight and experience it as you speak to us from this story, this page in the history of your workings with men. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text tonight is it's a devastating indictment of one of our most common and easily acceptable sins. This isn't a sin that we talk much about. I don't, in fact, in 30 years of ministry, I don't remember hearing anyone confess it. I've heard people confess all sorts of sins, sexual sins, sins of lying, sins of stealing, gossiping, even killing. But I don't think I've ever heard someone come to me and say, "Pastor, please help me. I'm struggling with greed." That's very interesting, particularly when you consider how often this sin shows up in the Bible and the numerous warnings in Scripture that we have concerning greed. A Lot was greedy when he chose the better land for himself and he lost his wife. Jacob was greedy when he stole his brother's birthright. He lost his family. He was He had to run. Achan was greedy when he stole some things that had been devoted to destruction from the city of Jericho. He lost his life. Judas was greedy when he stole from the money bag. He lost his soul. And you could find other examples in Scripture. It's clearly a sin that is common to men and women. So why don't we have more people confessing it in our day? And my best guess would be that it's just become something we barely recognize in ourselves. That our culture has convinced us that wanting more stuff, desiring more things is normal and good. The advertising industry has convinced us that the purpose of life is actually to consume and enjoy. That's why, for instance, increasingly people in wealthy Western nations are having fewer and fewer children, many of them deciding not to have children at all. Children hinder one's ability to consume and enjoy. And that logic makes perfect sense to people. Kids cost too much. I was just reading an article this week on the rapid rise of a group of people they called DINKs, D-I-N-K. It stands for Dual Income, No Kids. These are young couples who've decided to forgo childbearing so they can be free to consume and enjoy. I read the testimony of one young woman. She's 28 years old, married, and she states her case with brutal honesty. She says, quote, "I am admittedly a selfish person. I love money, freedom, and sleep. I don't think I would have much of any of these things if I were to have a child." She's not that far off, particularly when it comes to freedom and sleep. "It's not worth it to me," she says, "to sacrifice my high quality of life to have a child. I will never regret putting myself first." Well, that's not true. She's going to some point regret tremendously living her life, putting herself first, making money and freedom and sleep her God, her idols. The sad part about this is that increasingly these people are not pitied, they are envied. They have this thousands and thousands of followers on their TikTok feed. They're envied as they show off the luxury vacations they can enjoy and the homes they can buy. A life spent consuming and enjoying is deemed worthy and desirable in our culture. Greed is actually good. It's extremely plausible and desirable. Well, God would like to speak into our time, the temptations we face, with a very frank, stark, sobering story. A story about a man who committed the sin of greed in an age of grace. And so that's the title of my message this evening, The Sin of Greed in an Age of Grace. Let's just start with the story, the setting. The story begins on a wonderful note, of course. Naaman, remember, he's the captain of the armies of Syria. He's a man stricken with this deadly and incurable disease. Well, he's just been cured by the grace and power of God alone. Elisha just said, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Elisha wasn't even there. Elisha didn't do the miracle. God did the miracle. Naaman came out of the water, his flesh like that of a young child. He's thoroughly cured, thoroughly cleansed. The impossible has happened. He's received a miracle of astounding power and grace. But the beauty of the story is that not only was he cured from his leprosy, he was converted from his paganism. He was brought out of the darkness of his pagan past and brought into the light and the life of the kingdom of God. You're going to meet Naaman in heaven. Be a wonderful conversation. It's a wonderful story. It's a preview of what God is doing today as the gospel is spilling out all over the world, and Naamans are coming to Christ by the thousands and thousands. But in the story, there's a problem that's presented, and it's innocuous. It doesn't jump out at you immediately. But Naaman has come loaded with money. The wealth of Syria has been given to him. Remember, the pagan king of Syria assumed that if there actually was a man in Israel that was able to do this impossible thing, it was certainly going to cost a lot of money. What will a man give for his life? And so he loaded Naaman down with wealth to go and buy his cure. But when Naaman tried to give that money to Elisha, Elisha steadfastly refused it. You see that in verse 16. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he, Elisha, refused. Now, why did he do that? Well, it's not because Elisha had taken a vow of poverty. We're not told anything like that in the scripture. It's not because Elisha thought that wealth was evil. That's not a biblical truth at all. The reason, you see, Elisha's purpose in life as a man of God, as a prophet of God, is to magnify the glory of God. And in this case, to magnify the glory of God who freely gives his gifts, freely bestows grace. And that's why he refuses Naaman's gift. It would devalue the glory of God. It would make it seem as though God was on the take. God was looking to get something from it, some benefit from it. But that runs completely contrary to the nature of God. God loves to magnify his mercy, to magnify his grace, the freeness of his blessings, his gifts. And so in Isaiah 55, we have the great invitation there. Come, all you, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the beauty of God. That's the glory of his grace. And that's why Elisha refused to receive the gift. Elisha wanted Naaman to go home marveling at the glory of Israel's God, a God who can't be bought but delights to show mercy and grace, who loves to bless out of the abounding love of his own heart. So Elisha wants Naaman to go home marveling, you see, at the gospel, at the good news of free grace for sinners. Well, that's not where Gehazi was. And so we see the sin, verse 19, when Naaman had gone a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master spared Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him." Gehazi didn't get the grace. Now, notice he doesn't see Naaman as his new brother in Christ. He refers to him as this Naaman, this Syrian. He, in Gehazi's mind, Naaman is still the enemy of Israel. He's still a pagan. He's a Gentile. He doesn't fit. He doesn't belong. It probably upset him that Naaman was cured at all, but to make it even worse, Elisha spared him, is what Gehazi says. He didn't make him pay. He didn't get anything for it. There was all that wealth that Naaman was willing to give, and Elisha let him walk away with it all, this pagan man. And so Gehazi vows to do something about it. As the Lord lives, I will run and get something from it. Just notice those two different statements, right? Elisha on the one hand, as the Lord lives, I will receive none. And Gehazi, as the Lord lives, I will run and get something. Diametrically opposed. You see, because Gehazi, well, his heart has been exposed here. This is what he deeply treasured. Very different from Elisha. Elisha desired God be glorified and that people see the greatness of God's grace. Gehazi desires stuff. He wants money and the things that money can buy. And so he ran after Naaman. Never imagine that as he's running after the chariot, he is sprinting towards his own death. And the sin is accomplished so easily. It was such a simple thing. He just had to tell a little lie. So he's running towards the chariot, and Naaman sees him and quickly jumps down. Naaman's a changed man, right? The former Naaman would have never deigned to climb down from his chariot for this servant running after him. But Naaman's a changed man, and so the Hebrew is very strong. It's like he falls out of his chariot. What's wrong? What's wrong? Because Gehazi's running after him. Is all well? And Gehazi says, yes, all is well, and then he tells the lie. My master sent me, of course Elisha never sent him, to say just now two men have come from the country of Ephraim. They're sons of the prophets, and Elisha was hoping you could help out a little. Maybe a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. It's such a simple little lie. Flowed so easily off his tongue. Didn't take long to prepare at all. And Naaman, of course, he accepted the lie, and he was more than happy to help. This is what he had wanted to do from the first place. And in fact, he urged him to take two talents, not just one, but two. Now, a talent of silver weighs about 75 pounds. So this is 150 pounds of silver. It's a lot of money. And Naaman instructs two of his servants then to help Gehazi carry it back. And so they do, and they come to a hill, the text says, which would be probably just out of the sight of Elisha. And so there, Gehazi, of course, doesn't want them bringing it in and setting it on the front table. So it says, fellas, tell you what, I'll take it from here. And so he takes it around the back into the house, and they go on their way. And just like that, it's done. And Gehazi is convinced that no one would ever know. How could anyone know? Naaman is on his way back to Syria, never to be heard from again. The wealth is hidden away in his home. It was so easy. He just pulled it off. He'd gotten away with it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's what was happening to Gehazi, and he had no idea that it was happening. Gehazi didn't wake up that morning deciding to destroy his life. Gehazi, from all that anyone could tell, was a godly man. He'd taken a stand with the prophets when it was a very unpopular thing to do. He had stood with the men of God, and particularly with Elisha. From every external appearance, this was an upstanding, moral, godly man. And yet, there, in his heart, there was a secret sin, a secret desire. Gehazi wanted the good life. He just wanted the things that this life could afford, and it cost him his life. So he goes and stands in front of Elisha, and Elisha asks him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." I think Elisha here, maybe he was giving him a chance to repent. If Gehazi would have realized that he'd been found out, and if Gehazi would have just confessed and begged for mercy, it's possible his life would have been spared. But he doesn't. He doubles down on the lie. Looks Elisha right in the face, and, "I didn't go anywhere. What are you talking about?" It must have deeply grieved Elisha's heart. Here's a servant that he loves, that has walked with him, has been a faithful servant, has been an eyewitness to all the good, great things God has done, and now this man is lying to his face. And so Elisha just lays it on the table. Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Elisha's letting him know, I know everything. I saw it all, right? By the Spirit of God, he saw it all. Gehazi, did you really think you could hide from God? It's one of the devil's most deadly lies, isn't it? This lie that no one will know. No one will know. Go ahead, steal a little from your boss. Fudge a little on your income tax. No one will know. How could they ever know? Go ahead, look at pornography on your phone in the secrecy of your bedroom. How could anyone know? You can mess around with your boyfriend. No one will know. Gossip with a trusted friend, so no one knows. Hate someone secretly in your heart. Covet what isn't yours. Who would ever find out? That's what the devil says. We think we can hide. We can cover our tracks. But of course, God always knows. God always knows. Elisha lets Gehazi know that he's aware of everything that's happened. And then Elisha asks a very intriguing question. Notice he doesn't rebuke Elisha for lying. He doesn't even rebuke him for taking the money. But instead, he rebukes him for failing to understand the time. Listen to the question. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? In other words, Gehazi, was this the time to be seeking the good life and the things of this world? You see, what Elisha is doing is highlighting the incredible inappropriateness of Gehazi's sin in light of what God was about, what God was doing, what God had just accomplished in Naaman's life. Naaman had experienced firsthand something he'd never imagined, had never seen before. He had experienced free, unmerited, unbought grace. None of the gods in Syria were gods of grace. Every favor they bestowed came with a price, sometimes an extremely high price. But the God of Israel was unlike anything that Naaman had ever seen before. Not only was the God of Israel able to help when all the gods of Syria had failed, not only was the God of Israel mighty to save, but his saving help was free. Gloriously free. No gifts, no sacrifices, no pledges to do better in the future. The God of Israel was willing to save Naaman, the enemy of Israel, and to do it perfectly freely as a gift. That's the glory of God. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the beauty of grace. And that's what Gehazi had violated. He had trespassed on the glory of God by asking Naaman to pay. And that's why he's judged so severely. It's one of the severe judgments in Scripture, as Gehazi and his descendants are stricken with this deadly disease. It's a death sentence. And he went out from Elisha's presence a leper like snow. It's a stunning story. It's a startling end. What's the point? I think there are three things we could point to here. First, Gehazi is an indictment of Israel. Gehazi is Israel. Remember what God says about Israel? These people worship me with their mouths, but their heart is what? It's far from me. Why was Israel so tempted to get involved with all these pagan gods? Because Israel wanted the good life, and they looked at their neighbors, and it looked like they were doing just fine. And Baal was the god of rain, and they needed rain to make their crops grow. And these other gods seemed to be able to help. And so in their pursuit of the good life, that's why they decided to compromise. And they'd worship God, and then they would go and they'd worship the other gods. Go to the temple and then go to their high places. Because they want the good life. And that's exactly what Gehazi's doing. He's an indictment. He's a picture of rebellious Israel and God's coming judgment on them. Another emphasis of the story is just to show how deadly serious God takes the freedom and the glory of his grace. You find this theme throughout Scripture. For instance, if you take the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons or your daughters, your servants. You've heard it 1,000 times. You can recite it. What's it about? Why this command? Did you realize that the penalty for picking up sticks on the Sabbath was death? Why such a serious, strong penalty for such an innocuous-seeming crime? I mean, you just needed a fire, so you went out and you got some sticks to make a fire. Well, Calvin says it's because God is deadly serious about the glory of his salvation, which is accomplished by his work, not ours. That God wants to be perfectly clear that salvation will come by his work. Just as he made all things by his power, by his word, that was God's work, not ours, salvation is the same. And in order to press that point home, God just wants Israel to realize how serious it is that they understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone, or they will never be saved. You can't be saved another way. And to come to God as if there was merit, you see, robs God of his own glory, doesn't it? You can easily understand why this would be so offensive to God. If you had found someone in desperate need, absolutely destitute, they don't have a home, they don't have a car, they don't have anything, and you decide to help, and so you buy them a home and you buy them a car, you pay the taxes and the fees and the insurance, everything. They paid nothing, and some newspaper reporter or Channel 8 got a hold of it, and they come and they got their cameras and they're asking you about what you've done, and the man is standing there next to you, the recipient of all this, and and then this guy pipes up and he has the audacity to say, well, actually, I helped too. I found some pop cans and I recycled them and I contributed that. And it's very clear that he wants not just the gift, but he wants the glory. He wants it to make the point that in some way he deserved this. He'd had a rough background. He had a rough upbringing, and life had not been fair to him. And so he was a worthy recipient, and he'd contributed his own bit, and he's going off about how he deserves this gift. If you were the giver, wouldn't you be offended? Well, think of how God might feel when we act as though we merit somehow his grace to us. God saved us at a great cost to himself. You see, the free grace that we received comes with an infinite cost. God the Father saved us at the cost of his own Son. Jesus Christ saved us at the cost of his own life, at the cost of bearing the wrath of God. So think of how offended God might be when we act as though we deserve it, as though we've earned it or merited or contributed in some way to it. It's just an attempt to rob God of his glory. And bring glory to ourselves. I saw a bumper sticker a while back. It said something like, Jesus died for you because he couldn't stand to spend eternity without you. Do you realize how wicked that is? How awful, blasphemous a statement like that is? Who gets the glory in that statement? You get the glory in that statement. You are so worthy, you're so precious, you're so valuable. Jesus couldn't bear to think about spending eternity without you. And so he threw his life away just to have you in his presence. Glorious, beautiful, wonderful you. It's blasphemous. It robs God of his glory. That's why Paul will say to Peter to his face, right? He rebukes Peter to his face. Because Peter was acting like being Jewish somehow contributed in some way or merited God's favor in some way. And Paul says, I don't care who preaches that. If it's an angel from heaven, I don't care. Let him be accursed, anathema, condemned. Because it violates the glory of God's beautiful, precious, free grace to us, purchased at the cost of his own Son. A third point would be this. Are we aware of the time? Right? Do you know what time it is? If Gehazi sinned by being greedy in a day of grace, how much more might we be in danger of doing the same thing? We live in the day of ultimate grace. A Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. And the fountains of God's grace have been opened up for all the world, for the salvation of sinners. We live in the day of the gospel promise, where we can say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We live in the time of the gospel command. Go to all the world preaching the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there are billions and billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And there's 75% of the people living around us who have no understanding of the gospel and are going to hell without Christ. That's just the truth. So is this the time for money and garments and olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and cattle? Not that we can't enjoy God's good gifts. Of course we can. But what are we living for? What are we running after? What was Gehazi running after? He's running after the good life. That's what he's pursuing. What are we running after? The American dream? Or the kingdom and cause of Christ? Phil Reichen in his commentary says, American Christians belong to the most prosperous church in the most prosperous land at the most prosperous time in human history. Yet evangelicals give scarcely one-third of a tithe to Christian work. 3.2% was the last number I saw. 3.2%. And that just would tell me we've lost track of the time. We are greedy in an age of grace. And in this day of grace, you see, our heart's desire would just be to magnify the grace, magnify the glory of God's grace. This would be a time to do all that we can to broadcast the grace of God as far and wide as we possibly can. If we understand the time, right, then the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel, that's going to be what we're running after. That's going to be a joy. That's going to be our priority. It's what we cherish. It's not a time for just consuming and enjoying. It's not. It's Jesus didn't die so that we could consume and enjoy the good American life. He blesses us with these good gifts, but he died to free us from the lie that that's what life is about. He died to call us into the mission of God, the gospel mission, where we live and we run to magnify the glory of God's free grace. I came across a quote from George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 18th century, and he said, "As a large living was offered to me." Someone offered him a nice estate. So he says, "A large living was offered to me if I would accept it. But I have no thoughts of settling till I settle in glory." That's a wonderful perspective. We can enjoy God's good gifts. We're not meant or made for this world. We don't settle here. This isn't home. We live in an age of grace, magnificent, marvelous grace. And God calls us to pursue in this age of grace this one thing, to make it known. That would be our joy, to believe it, to rest in it, to delight in it, and then to make it known. To use the blessings that God has given to us to pursue kingdom causes. One of the things I'm looking forward to on my sabbatical is studying a theology of generosity. It's not something I've spent a lot of time with, and I feel that I want to learn, how does the Bible really think about money and possessions in light of the time? I'm looking forward to growing in that myself. This story has been just convicting to me. Do I understand the time? And I would just encourage you to ask yourself, would my checkbook say that I understand the time? May God grant that we grow to live as people who've received the free, beautiful grace of Jesus Christ and are set free from greed, from the lie of this age that the purpose of life is to consume and enjoy, and we're set free to participate for the glory of God in making others know of the free grace found in Him. May God grant it. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, for forgetting the time. As you have manifested your infinite love and grace to this world in the death of your Son, and so that we might be heirs of a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, I pray that this simple story would be useful and teach us, correct us, rebuke us maybe, train us in righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of Jesus Christ, which is able to cleanse us even from the sin of greed, from the sin of just consuming and enjoying. And I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would direct our hearts and minds to the love of Christ, to the cause of Christ, to the joy of partnering with him and with brothers and sisters around the world in magnifying the glory of God's free grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the grace of God for sinners like us and sinners like those who live around us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as you live for him this week. Amen.